And as we get started, I just want to show you this timeline for a second. So Jeremiah ministers for a period of about 40 years, and it's actually the same time period as we were in the very last couple of sermons in 2 Chronicles, is the same time period. And he's largely predicting the fall of Jerusalem. So these are the last days of the kingdom of Judah, and because of their wickedness, what's coming is the Babylonian army from the north to take the nation away into captivity. So thanks. Last year in the fall, we worked our way through, on Sunday mornings, through chapters 1 through 10, and we discovered that in chapters 1 through 10, it was sort of like waves. Each wave was somewhat similar to the previous one. The wave consisted of accusations, true and proper accusations that the Lord was making against Judah. Here are your sins, your idolatry, your rebellion against me, and here's the announcement of the judgment that's coming upon you. And the further we went, sometimes some of the waves would crash pretty far up on the shore. What I mean by that is a wave that didn't go too far on the shore was just saying, you know, here's your sin and you ought to repent so that judgment doesn't come. But the waves that were going way up far on the shore were saying more than that. Those waves were saying, you know what, you've gone too far. You as a nation have rebelled so fully that it's not possible anymore to repent. Judgment is definitely coming. The Babylonians will come. They will take you off into exile. And so now, what we're doing, we have six sermons. The next six Sundays, this is the first of the six, we'll go through Jeremiah 11 through 17, and we will find more of those same waves with an emphasis on the time that the time for repentance is past. This is the judgment is surely going to fall. But the one thing that will be new in these next 6 weeks, and not as much today, but in upcoming Sundays, the thing that will be new as compared to chapters 1 through 10 is that the man Jeremiah, the prophet himself, will play a more prominent role. We'll learn more about what he was thinking as he had to give these prophecies. We'll hear dialogue between him and the Lord. We'll see object lessons that the Lord gave him to act out in his real life. So for today, we get started in this new section. And so follow along as I read Jeremiah 11, verses 1 through 17. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Hear the words of this covenant. And speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may confirm the oath that I swore to your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as at this day. Then I answered, so be it, Lord. And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently even to this day, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded to them to do, but they did not. Again, the Lord said to me, a conspiracy exists among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they make offerings. But they cannot save them in the time of their trouble, for your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to shame, altars to make offerings to Baal. Therefore, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their trouble. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can even sacrificial flesh avert your doom? Can you then exult? The Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit. But with the roar of a tempest, he will set fire to it, and its branches will be consumed. The Lord of hosts, who planted you, has decreed disaster against you because of the evil that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done, provoking me to anger by making offerings to Baal. Father in heaven, we thank you for our time together this morning already, and we're very grateful for you bringing us now to the book of Jeremiah, and over these 6 weeks, help us to hear and have our hearts shaped by this, your word. We pray in Christ's name, amen. One of the objections to Christianity that you might hear from a coworker or from a neighbor is this: I cannot believe in a God who would send anyone to hell. And this morning, because Jeremiah is not quite talking about hell, but he's talking about severe judgment that's going to fall upon his people, we'll hear, in a sense, how Jeremiah would respond to that sort of objection. We'll consider this passage this morning under two headings. First, justice. We'll talk about justice. And then secondly, a little more briefly, generosity. So that's where we're headed this morning: justice and then generosity. And so we begin with justice. I want to show you, our passage consists really of, and this is how we'll get into this topic of justice, it consists of a discussion of three different time periods. And so let's walk our way through these three different time periods one at a time. And so the first time period is found in verses 1 through 5. In these verses, Jeremiah tells the people that they need to listen to the words of the covenant, or to put it more specifically, they need to obey the covenant that God made through Moses on Mount Sinai. And someone might ask, someone in Jeremiah's day who wasn't paying attention to the word of the Lord, someone might ask, what covenant are you talking about? And so it's especially verses 4 and 5 that describe the covenant made with Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, if you look at Old Testament chronology, timelines, and so on, there's a couple different theories about exactly when we should date the time of the Exodus. But in round numbers, when we talk about the time period when Israel was back at Mount Sinai, and even their wilderness wandering, and the time of the writing of the book of Deuteronomy when they were waiting to enter the land, in round numbers we can say that was 800 years prior to Jeremiah's day. So from Jeremiah's perspective, we're talking about something that happened 800 years ago, the establishment of the covenant. And I especially want you to notice the phrase, it's so important, at the very end of verse 4, the goal of the covenant that God made with his people was this: so shall you be my people, and I will be your God. You will be my people, and I will be your God. What does that mean? Well, what that means is this: Ever since the time of Adam and Eve and the fall and the curse that God placed on all humanity way back then, God's saying, I've been estranged. Humanity and I are not part of the same family. There's this brokenness in our relationship. And yes, I was working ever since the time of Abraham with this clan, this large family, the people of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Right? But Israel, today, now, you've come out, I've expanded your numbers, you've come out of Egypt, you are now a nation. And there are lots of nations, right? You think of the Tower of Babel and the establishment of all these different people groups and ethnicities with different languages. There's a bunch of them. But you, O Israel, this is what God is saying at Mount Sinai, I'm bringing you into a special familial relationship with me. I'm going to be your father. You're going to be my children. Or, to put it differently, that is true. The relationship is like the relationship of a parent and a child. But to put it differently, and this is true also, there's a sense of that what happened at Mount Sinai in this language, I will be your God and you will be my people. There's a sense of that what happened at Mount Sinai was a wedding. Right? Because throughout Scripture, the relationship between God and his people is often spoken of as the relationship between a husband, God's the husband, and the wife, his people, Israel. Now the covenant isn't the relationship. The covenant is the written document that spells out the nature of the relationship and the expectations of the relationship, just like marriage vows. Marriage vows aren't the marriage. Marriage vows are the promises that are made. Now, at the core of the covenant at Mount Sinai are the Ten Commandments, which begin with this statement, I'm the Lord your God who took you out of the land of Egypt, and you hear it right there. I am the Lord, your God, this special relationship. Also at the heart of this covenant, as it's renewed at the plains of Moab before they enter, as we read in Deuteronomy, is the command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall have no other gods before me. The covenant also lays out consequences of obedience and disobedience. So especially in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, here are the blessings that will come to you if you obey my words. Here are the curses that will fall upon you if you disobey. And in both Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, the end game that's presented if you persist in rebellion is I will kick you out of the land. One of the great promises of blessing is the gift of the land. Here's this land I give to you for you to live in. But if you consistently rebel, I'll have to force you out of the land. So that's the first time period is this covenant being established 800 years prior to Jeremiah's time. The second time period is found in verses 6 through 8. And once again, in verses 6 through 8, the Lord instructs Jeremiah to tell the people to obey the covenant. But this now, it's a different time period. This now, the second time period, verses 6 through 8, covers the whole 800 years from Mount Sinai up until Jeremiah's day. And what's being said in verses 6 through 8 is, for the last 800 years, I, the Lord, have been urging and appealing to and commanding, sending my prophets time and again, speaking with clarity and with force. Notice in verse 7, I solemnly warned your fathers. Middle of verse 7, I was warning them persistently. So constantly laying out before them again and again, you know, here are the consequences. Obey my covenant. Keep my words. Notice also in verse 7, I warned them when I brought them out, warning them persistently, even to this day. So you see how I get it's the 800 years. It's that whole time span. This week, once again, a box truck ran into the Onondaga Lake Parkway Bridge. And you think of, you know, all the efforts that the officials over the years have put into trying to see that that doesn't happen, right? I mean, at first it was just a low bridge sign. And then they add flashing lights to the low bridge sign. And then they paint this bright orange fluorescent across the bottom span of the bridge. And then they install this, you know, I don't know if it's a laser or radar height detection system, you know, whatever it is, a half mile away from the bridge. And it's, you know, if you trip that with a tall vehicle, then even more flashing lights go off and say, don't go, you know, don't. Right? Then they ban commercial traffic. No commercial traffic allowed on Onondaga Lake Parkway. And yet, right, it still happens. And it's something like that is what God's been doing for 800 years. But during those 800 years, the people continued to rebel. And so at the end of this section here in verse 8, they didn't obey. And so I brought on them, the second half of verse 8, I brought upon them all the words of this covenant. So this is, the consequences begin to happen. And you read that through the Old Testament, even back in the book of Judges, enemy nations coming in. We've seen that in Chronicles lately, enemies coming in to judge them for their disobedience. The most dramatic evidence that God is serious about these curses is in 722 BC, the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes are wiped out by Assyria and taken off into captivity in Assyria. It's just like what was promised back in the Old Testament law. The warnings came true. And then the third time period in our passage is the rest of the passage. Everything in 9 through 17 is in Jeremiah's day. And it's described, here's the situation now in your day, O people, as Jeremiah speaks to them. And what we see at first in verse 9 is a conspiracy, the Hebrew word here that means a coming together of people in order to rebel. In other words, the decline of ancient Judah was not just a sort of natural process of decay, of individuals just as individuals sort of losing their fervor for the Lord, just on their own, one at a time, giving way to their darker passions. It was a banding together of the whole society, the elites, the common people. There's something similar that's going on in our own culture, in our own day. And I just want to say this just to illustrate the way in which you can speak of even the moral decline of Western civilization in our day. You can speak of it as a conspiracy in a sense, right? So the impulses in Western culture today to deny the reality of God, to make the individual human being sovereign, those impulses show up everywhere. Everywhere in our culture. And so I could give you multiple different examples, but let's take one that seems kind of innocuous. Let's just take advertising campaigns. So one particular advertising campaign likes to use the phrase, you rule. You rule. Have it your way. And at one level, that's totally innocuous. All they mean is we provide great customer service. We provide a product that you're going to love, right? Because you're in charge, and we're here as a company to serve you. Okay, just innocuous. But why you rule? You rule? And have it your, like, of all the things they could say, well, that kind of appeals to Western civilization, right? Now, does it really work? So what if I rule and my neighbor rules? Who mediates, right? Oh, I can have it my way, and my neighbor can have, and we can just have it our way at each other? Who, you know, it doesn't really work, but it's because of our cultural blinders. Like, this is what people want to be told. They want to be told that they're in charge, that they rule. And so it appeals to this individualism of our day. Well, in ancient Judah, society as a whole, intentionally and knowingly was returning to the sins of their ancestors, repeatedly breaking the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And so the end result in verse 10 is the house of Israel now gone into captivity, and now the house of Judah too, have broken my covenant. The covenant's broken. They broke it. So then you notice, right? Verse 10, they've broken it. How does verse 11 begin? Therefore. Therefore. Right? And what he says here is, I'm not going to deliver them anymore. When it says in the middle of verse 11, they cannot escape. It's actually the same word used back up in verse 7 for, I brought them out of the land of Egypt. But that's not happening now. Don't pray for them, Jeremiah, because I'm not going to listen. So we have these three time periods. In the first and the second time period, the message was repent, turn back, don't hit the bridge. But now in the third, the message is it's too late. Irrevocable punishment is coming. Now, if a skeptic were to say to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, why is your God so harsh, sending the people into exile? I don't like your God, Jeremiah. Like our question about how could God send people to hell? What would Jeremiah say? What would he say? He'd say, I gave them every chance. I couldn't have communicated more clearly. I couldn't have laid out the possible consequences more plainly. They chose this fate. And so C.S. Lewis, writing in the Great Divorce, says that people choose to go to hell. He says there's only two kind of people in the end. First, there's those who say to God, thy will be done. May we be among them. And second, there's those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. This is Lewis. All that are in hell choose it. People's objections today to the doctrine of hell aren't so much reasonable, thoughtful arguments. They can't see the faults in their arguments because they make assumptions that arise from the culture, which is the air that we breathe. People don't realize that they're simply repeating what they've been taught. Ever since the Enlightenment, people believe in the West, they take it for granted, that human beings are at the center of the universe. God, if he exists at all, exists to serve humans. And if that's your starting point, well, then you can see how you might question the justice of God. But what if God is at the center of all things? What if we exist to serve him? What if we exist to please him? What if he doesn't exist to make us feel good? What if he exists to make us be good? And now, if we are good, we will feel good in the sense that ultimately will be given through trial and suffering, joy and peace in the Lord. But it's the cart before the horse if the first purpose of God is to make us feel good. No, the first purpose of God is to make us be good. Not only is God the center of the universe, but God's priorities are that which is truly and most fully good. God's priorities are integrity among his people. Unite my heart to fear your name, the psalmist prays. God's ultimate priorities are true beauty and true righteousness and true peace and well-being. And our first job to be part of what God wants is to trust him. And flowing out of that trust is to obey him, wholeheartedly. And if we do that, we will experience that well-being, that shalom, that peace. And God is so serious about all of this that his punishment makes complete sense because he's opposed to evil because it violates and corrupts and stands in the way of all those good things that he is for. God is opposed to everything that gets in the way of true beauty and true holiness, true integrity and righteousness. Our culture does not prioritize the good, the beautiful, the right. It prioritizes people being able to get what they want. People being able to express themselves any way they wish. And from that point of view, yes, God's justice makes no sense, but the problem is with some of these fundamental assumptions of Western society. The skeptic Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, writes, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction." You'll notice he calls the Old Testament fiction. He describes God as a vindictive, bloodthirsty, capriciously malevolent bully. In a very simple word, he's saying God is too harsh. And if your neighbor or your coworker presents this position to you, you might think that Jeremiah is the last place you should go to show the faults in their reasoning. But actually, Jeremiah is a great place to go to show the faults in their reasoning. So in our passage today, I mean, what is God's real goal in all of this? Well, you find it in verse 4 and 5. What he wants is that he should have a people, this familial relationship, and so that he can give them a land flowing with milk and honey, which that Old Testament reality points us forward to ultimately the new heavens and the new earth. But you can see that God's purposes are to do good to his people. The problem was with their rebellion. Look at verse 15, 16, and 17. 15, 16, and 17, each one of them is about the judgment that's coming. But notice how the judged and condemned people are described. So verse 15, "What right has my beloved in my house?" And the point is that going through rituals aren't going to save them at this point. But who is God vindictive and nasty and malevolent? How does he refer to the people under condemnation? What does he call them? My beloved. He still loves them. I'll save 16 for last. That's the most dramatic. But in verse 17, there's disaster coming. But God is the one, verse 17, who planted them, which is this back to his original intentions. He meant them to be a beautiful tree. And that's what brings us to verse 16. There's an incredible amount of sadness in verse 16. The second half of verse 16, you're being asked to picture a lovely tree being set on fire and just totally destroyed. What a horrible thing. But the tree that's being destroyed, in God's original intention, was a green olive tree, an absolutely lovely tree in shape and form with beautiful fruit. There's a sadness to what's happening here, a sadness in the heart of God. Ezekiel says, in Ezekiel we read the Lord saying, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." 2 Peter 3:9, that he wishes none to perish. One might say, no, still look, he won't answer their prayers. You see it in verse 11, "I won't listen to them." Verse 14, I won't listen. Actually, there's something very fitting with that. That is justice right there. One of the most prominent words in today's passage is the word listen. And it gets translated, the Hebrew word gets translated a couple different ways. It's either to listen or to hear or to pay attention. Some translations might say to heed. A couple times in our passage, it's the word to obey. Verse 8, "Yet they did not obey." It's the same word that gets translated hear or listen elsewhere. Verse 2, the opening word of the Lord is hear. Hear. And I like the translation heed, because it's not just like let the information get into your head. It's let the information come and do something about it. And so over and over again it says, I called them to listen, but they wouldn't listen. I called them to heed, but they wouldn't heed. How shall I judge them? How shall I show that they are wrong? How shall I stand up to their rebellion? Well, I'm going to do to them what they have done to me. I'm not going to listen. That's part of the logic of this passage, that the punishment here fits the crime. And that is perfect justice when you are for the good and opposed to the evil. It's not a justice that flies off the handle, that is, immeasurably worse than the crime. It is a crime that fits the punishment. And speaking about eternal judgment, ultimately, if we take the spiritual life that we've been given and the possibility of relating to an eternal God in this life, and we spend our lives turning against him, the eternal God, then the judgment that befalls us in the end is eternal. Well, that's justice. And let's turn then in the last couple of minutes here to generosity. I've emphasized in verse 10 that they broke the covenant. What do you do if something breaks? Let's say you have a rake or a snow shovel or a garden trowel or some sort of implement and it breaks. What do you do? Yeah, so a good option is to fix it, right? You fix it. You get it fixed. All right, now, what if it's been broken and repaired many times and it's broken beyond repair now? What do you do? You get a new one. You might even take the opportunity to upgrade, get a better one than the old one. So it turns out our passage has a unique emphasis on the idea of covenant. And it turns out that later in the book of Jeremiah, our passage gets referenced again. And what God does about the broken covenant is he makes a new one. And the new covenant is an upgrade. And the reason I want to show you this is because ultimately the question in front of us this morning is, what is God like? Because the skeptic is saying, I don't like your God because I don't like what he's like. And it's a misperception of what God is like. And so what we want them to see is not only the justice of God, but also the generosity of God. And we see that in the new covenant. So if you turn with me to Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 31, this is where we see the upgrade to the covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31. Jeremiah 31, 31 says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And now notice the next phrase in Jeremiah 31, 32. My covenant that they broke. Exactly the same language as we had back in Jeremiah 11. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and will remember their sin no more. So in Jeremiah 11, it looks like the covenant is broken, the judgment is sure to fall, and it does fall. But Jeremiah 31 says, but there's more to the story. The goal is still the same, right? I'm their husband. That verse 33 at the end, I'll be their God and they'll be my people. Notice at the end of 34, the forgiveness of sins. Now we have forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament, but that sacrificial system is a symbol and a foreshadowing of Christ and his death, which truly provides forgiveness of sins. And so we say in the Lord's Supper, Jesus said at the Last Supper, this cup is what? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And he's referring to Jeremiah 31. Notice at the beginning of verse 34, this, everyone will know the Lord. Now, in the new covenant, we are under the new covenant. We still have teachers. We still, it was in our affirmation this morning, we still spur one another on to love and good deeds. But what this is saying is that to personally know God is not something that we can make each other do. It's really a reference to being born again. It's God who brings you into his family. It's God who gives you, by the work of his Spirit, who gives you that personal knowledge of God. At the heart of the new covenant is what you find in verse 33. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And it turns out this is a theme that's found elsewhere in the Old Testament using different language. So Deuteronomy 28, 29 into 30 give the sense of a forecast that Israel's not going to keep the covenant. They're going to experience the curses that are warned about. But Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 looks to a future day when God will circumcise their hearts. That's a reference to the new covenant and to Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36, I will take out the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. That too is a reference to the new covenant. It's a new power for obedience. And the amazing thing is, if you read Jeremiah 31 just by itself and tried to figure out what's this talking about, in other words, you didn't know about Pentecost, you didn't know about the New Testament, you'd say, what does this mean? Write the law on their hearts. Right? So the law is not going to be written on tablets of stone. It's going to be right there inside of them. What is it? Is it like sort of unlocking some new functions? Is it like getting a better, you know, processor, a better microprocessor, better operating system, something like that? What is it? What is it? Right? And so what we learn in the New Testament is not only is there only one God, there are no other gods, right? But Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, he is God. And when he ascends and leaves the Holy Spirit is God. And God is actually sharing of himself, that this new power for obedience is God giving us himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit with us that gives us this new ability to obey. It's quite an upgrade. And I can't think of a way in earthly tangible terms to fully illustrate what this upgrade is like. But just to give you a hint of it, if you buy a product and they say, you buy a new piece of technology and they say, well, you know, you want to know how to use it, read the manual, read the instructions. Right? But some companies will say, we'll give you live access by video to a consultant, you know, or you buy this new product and you get 3 hours of face-to-face time with a consultant. Well, I'm saying that's kind of the difference between the old covenant is like read the manual and obey it. And the new covenant is you have the Holy Spirit with you to help you, to guide you, to stir you, to give you strength to obey and to persevere. And we might ask the question, we might say, why did God do it this way? It's like, why is there an Old Testament and then a New Testament? And we might have to say, you know, that's above our pay grade. It's just the way it is. But yeah, but why? What was God doing? You say, well, you know, Deuteronomy 29, 29, there's some things that the Lord has revealed, and some things that are his secrets. We can't quite handle those things. And yet, I think there is something here that we can understand. Just as, do you understand what I'm saying? When I'm asking, why is it this way? The question I'm asking is, like, why didn't Adam and Eve just get the Holy Spirit? Like, why don't we just start there? Like, why do we have to go through this whole story? Or after they sinned, like, why didn't Abraham get the Holy Spirit in quite the same way that New Covenant, you know, why don't we just start right there? Why do we have to go through this whole story of the last number of millennia? But, you know, here's an analogy that may help, and I think it's just a partial answer to the question. But just as a child has to grow, like, why don't children come out of the womb as full-grown adults, right? Well, there's a story to be written, and God instructs through the story. And not only does the child grow and learn and mature into adulthood, but the rest of us watching children grow, or parents helping children grow, we learn something through that whole process about God and how he works with us, even as adults. And so too, this whole process of the human race and God's people through the millennia, there's things to be learned. And we learn by reading the Old Testament, or we learn if we were those Old Testament people, we learn not just by head knowledge, but we learn these things over the centuries by experience. And we today, by reading the scriptures and learning the story, we learn these things in living color in a way that's more rich and full than if it was just bits and bobs of head knowledge, right? So in that first time period, the establishment of the covenant, we learn in flesh and blood, in living color, there at Mount Sinai and there at the plains of Moab in the book of Deuteronomy is describing. We learn about God's good intentions for his people. And during that whole 800-year time period, as we read these stories in Judges and Samuel and Kings, and we read them and we devour them because we understand this is God's word meant for good, for our good. Well, one of the things we learn as we read about those 800 years is we learn that God is slow to anger. It's one thing to say God is slow to anger, but it's another thing to watch God. Watch him be slow to anger over time, over time. Then we get to this time period of Jeremiah's day and the exile in Babylon. So we learn what justice looks like in living color. It's not just a theory. We see it played out. Now we understand. Now we understand what justice is all about in a much better way. And so in our own day, in this New Testament era, we learn by experience of what it's like to live in union with Christ by the Holy Spirit. We learn what it means to be yielded to God and cooperating with God in a much richer and fuller way than could have been known in those earlier centuries. But that's all been building to us to be here. What a privilege to live in this age, to be able to be guided and strengthened by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's an age to come, so that if you say, I don't know, I sometimes still struggle, there's still suffering, I'm not perfect yet. Yeah, well, that's part of the story. The story's not over yet. And so we have a goal that we're heading to. As we yield to the Spirit, as we keep in step with the Spirit, it's moving us somewhere. So God is not harsh. God is not malevolent. This week, may it be true of all of us that we would keep in step with the Spirit, and may it be even that our neighbors and our coworkers would learn something, not only of the justice of God and the generosity of God, maybe as we say to them, hey, can I tell you about church this Sunday? But also as they watch us and they see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, that this goodness to which God is devoted for might shine forth even from our lives for the benefit of those around us. May it be so. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for all that you're doing and the privilege of living in this age with, after Pentecost, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. May we indeed show forth the fruits of the Spirit as you are alive in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.